Turn together in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Those who have been with us, we're in the afternoon services preaching our way through this book of the Bible, and we'll be taking up this afternoon the whole of the 8th chapter. 1 Samuel 8. Autonomy is an impossibility. Autonomy, that is, being a law unto oneself. It is an impossibility. And yet, despite that fact, men run on in vain pursuit of it anyway. And the fact is that all pursuits of autonomy are themselves a rejection of God and are an attempt to be rid of God. And it shouldn't surprise us, recognizing that after all of the pursuits of the natural man running hither and yon, trying to obtain some measure of being a law unto oneself, that at the end of the day, when they stop and look around, they find out that they're still under the rule of someone. And so what it ends up being is a matter of choosing Christ or choosing any other alternative. And whenever we trade Christ for any other alternative, we are always a loser in that trade. It is a bad deal. And Israel comes to see that. They're going to be told it in this chapter, and they're going to experience it for much of the rest of their history. You recognize that the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that is up and down. And you see times of reviving and times of declension and times of reviving and times of declension. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the era of the Judges, when there's this infamous cycle where the people rebel against God, and then the Lord rebukes and chastens them, and then they repent, and then they're restored, and then they go through a season of rest, and then back down into rebellion again. And they go through this cycle again and again, this ebb and flow, if you will. Well, we come to the end of chapter 7, and we've just seen the cycle all over again. They've rebelled, and the Lord's punished them, and they've repented, and they've been restored, and now they have this season of peace. And it says at the end of chapter 7 that basically they recover what they lost and they have stillness. They're quiet. Things are stable. And then we come to chapter 8, and all of a sudden it's like someone hit the fast forward button on us. Because between chapter 7, verse 17, and chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord basically condenses two or three decades, squishes it into a short space, so that we hear very little about what's happened in the interim. Instead, we're thrust straight ahead into this section of the next period of what's going to take place with Israel. And that brings us here to chapter 8. And what I want to do is look at this chapter under four different heads, four different points, as we work our way down through chapter 8. The first is we see Israel's request, verses 1 to 5, Israel's request. And it's seen in verse 5, and they said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Israel's request. So Samuel's old, we find in the opening verses of this chapter. And he has been a faithful judge. But his judgeship, the last of the judges, is soon to end. And in his old age, he begins farming out some of his responsibilities. He's delegated some of his responsibilities in judging Israel to his sinful sons. And the text tells us here they are in Beersheba, which is in the southern territory. They're laboring away. And what do we find? We find that they're anything but like their father Samuel. They're rebellious. Their motive in carrying out the execution of the responsibilities, in a word, is money. They're hungry for money. And so it says they turned aside after lucre, took bribes and perverted judgment. So things have been reduced in the south to this. If you want to hear what you want to hear, you're going to have to pay up. So you come and say, "I need justice. You know, here's this situation. Is this right or is this wrong?" And they'll say, "How much money do you have? And if you give me enough money, I'll tell you what you want to hear." He said, "Well, no, 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 no. You don't understand. I want justice. I want true judgment. I want the real deal. I want you to act in righteousness. And the answer is no. You have to pay to get what you want. So they perverted judgment. What we see here is what we see often in the Old Testament, the problem of succession. You have godly leadership. And how many generations throughout the Old Testament are there where there's godly leadership that ends up producing godly leadership or great leadership? Very few. I mean, there aren't many period of the judges. There are no dynasties. There's an attempt with Gideon and it's a disaster. And for the most part, there's a lot of dark history woven throughout these times of up and down. It's interesting. Samuel is obviously a godly man. You look at the two names of his sons. Joel means Jehovah is God, and Abiah means Jehovah is Father. He gave them names as a God-fearing man that he had hoped they would live up to. And yet they have thrown all of that aside. And now the elders are looking at the situation in Israel and they're filled with anxiety. And they're saying, OK, Samuel's getting on in years. His time is limited and his sons are a mess. And so out of that anxiety, they come in verse 5 and say, look, Samuel, let's face the facts. The future is not bright. You're going to have to provide us with something that we want and what they felt they needed. And so they asked for a king. Now, the desire for a king in and of itself was not inherently sinful. You say, well, Pastor, what makes you say that? Well, the Bible tells us, if you go back and look at the previous portions of Scripture, what we see is the Lord himself tells them that a king is coming. In fact, Israel's known for hundreds of years that a king is coming. They've been waiting. So he tells Abraham when he establishes his covenant in Genesis 17, way back then, he says in verse 6, kings will come out of thee, Abraham. And then you fast forward to Deuteronomy. And in chapter 17, you see the Lord again describing the fact that there's going to be a king. Let's look at that. Chapter 17, verse 14. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all his words of this law and of these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God says to Abraham, kings are going to come out of your seed. We fast forward to Deuteronomy 17. He says, you're going to want a king. I will choose the king, and the king must fit this description. He's going to be not following the ways of the world and multiplying for himself wives and horses. He's going to write the law. He's going to keep it with him. He's going to read and study it. He's going to fear God, and he's going to serve the Lord all his days. Well, it goes on. You come to the end of the book of Judges, and the last verse of that book, what does it say? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and there is Hannah praying. Do you remember what she prayed in verse 10? It says, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So the point is this. Israel has anticipated a king for hundreds of years because God in his revelation has told them a king is coming. So the problem is not in the first instance that they wanted a king. God had built that into their minds already. What is the problem then? Because you can't read this chapter without seeing problems all over it. The problem is the kind of king that they want. Notice the key to this whole chapter is found in verse 5 and verse 20. Behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The problem is the kind of king that they want. The way in which they're going to get it, and the kind that they want. The Lord had told them in Deuteronomy 17, I'll choose him, and he'll fit these criteria. And they're looking and they're saying, Samuel's obviously not going to be the king. And God forbid that his sons be made our king. We're not waiting for the Lord anymore. We want a king, and we want our kind of king now. And what kind of king do they want? A pagan one. They want a king like all the nations around them. They want a pagan king, a king to judge like the Gentiles. Not God's kind of king, but rather the nations, the Gentile nations kind of king. Not that will lead them to God and to his law, but will lead them in conformity to the pagan world all around them. This is the problem. The kind of king that they want. God promises an end. I'll eventually raise up a king. The people won't wait. They're going to use unlawful means in order to get the end that they want and to get it now. And the problem is, Israel's request has behind it a desire, a motive to be like the world. Israel is craving in an idolatrous spirit to be like the world rather than maintaining their spiritual, biblical distinctiveness as God's people. They want to blend. They want to be normal. They want to look like everyone else. And that, of course, is disastrous. It was disastrous for Israel. It's disastrous for the church. It's disastrous for the individual Christian. Whenever our great passion is to be like everyone else, to be pursuing conformity to the world rather than distinction, rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds, there's a pursuit of being conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, the Lord tells us, he's going to go on to tell us that it's a slap in the face, ultimately, to God himself. Because what they're saying is, we do not. Do they have a king? Children, does Israel have a king? Every child in here knows Israel has a king, not one that sits upon a wooden or gold covered throne. But they have a king in heaven, don't they? The Lord refers to himself as king in all sorts of places. Here's the sad part of the story. They do not delight in the king they have. They do not delight to have God as their king. Now, they've been sinful and he's been patient. And they've just watched their king in 1 Samuel 6 march through the enemy territory on his own and basically leave in the wake absolute destruction. He wipes out and humiliates Israel's enemies without any help from them. And then he returns to them and blesses them and recovers them despite all of their rebellion. And yet, in the face of all of that, they're saying, no, Jehovah is not one that we delight in. They're saying, we want a king like the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is if you go back to Deuteronomy 4, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a law so that all of the nations will look at you and say, we want to be like Israel. Who has a God like Israel? Who has a law as wise and as wonderful as Israel's law? But look what's happening here. They're not telling the Philistines, be like us as we follow Jehovah. Instead, Israel's saying, we want to be like the Philistines. We want to look like them. And this, of course, has application for the church today and for the Christian today. God gives us the standard of His Word and says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. And the Lord says, if you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God, impossible, the two don't go together. You can't love the world and love God. There's an allegiance and loyalty that can't be shared. There's no split. You can't say, I'll have one and the other. I'll divide my affection. The Lord says, I'll have all of it or none of it. And to this day, the standard remains the same. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we live in a world in which the pagan world basically sets the agenda. The pagan world defines our words for us. They tell us this is what our words mean. And the Christians come along and they take what the world has produced and add an appendix and say, well, we're going to tack on some stuff to Christianize the world's way of doing things. And so in the world of politics, the world defines what politics are and how politics work and what the parameters and goals and everything else are for politics. And then the Christian adapts to that and says, well, we got to somehow fit Jesus in here somewhere. And what happens? The Christian takes their cue from the Democrats or from the Republicans or from some third party or from TV or from talk radio. And they're taking their clue and cue from the world rather than from God. And who defines what a king is supposed to be, what a magistrate is supposed to be, and what a magistrate is supposed to look like, and what a magistrate is supposed to do, and what his parameters are, and what his goals are, what his purpose is? Not the Bible, but the world around us. And there's an adaptation to that. The Lord's saying this is foolishness. And it's not just in politics, it's the same in science. We take what the world gives us and then try to add something Christian to it. Same with education. The world says this is education, we add something to it. It's the same with family. It's the same with business. And you could go on and on. Rather than taking our cue from this book and being led by the crown rights of King Jesus, we're being tugged around by the world on the right hand and on the left. Think about the family. You know, does a wife say, well, I can think for myself and I'm my own person and I can do what I want and my husband's no better than I am and therefore, you know, I have grounds for rebelling against him? That's paganism. It's not Christianity. Does a father rule with an iron fist? That's paganism. That's not Christianity. Is a worker at the job a slacker? That's paganism. It's not Christianity. So here we have Israel's request. Secondly, we have God's response, verses 6 to 9. God's response. Verse 6, Samuel's displeased. As a godly man, that displeasure drives him to prayer because he sees the root problem. He sees what's behind, what's underneath all of this. And the root problem is Israel wants independence from Jehovah. And the Lord comes to him and says in verse 7, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They will not have me rule over them. Familiar language, isn't it? We hear the echo of that language in the New Testament, don't we? We will not have him to rule over us. The Lord says they're rejecting my authority. They're rejecting my reign. They're rejecting my kingship. And then the Lord says, let's think about their track record, Samuel, verse 8. What's their track record like since the day that I brought them out of Egypt? Even to this day, they've forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee, saying, their whole history is tattered with a lack of submission to Jehovah. They've loved idols. They're not going to worship God as king. They're going to seek other saviors. There's someone else to save us. We don't want Jehovah saving us. We want someone else to save us. It reminds us, doesn't it? It takes grace to submit to the Lord. And within Old Testament Israel, there was a mixed bag within the visible church. Some who had grace and were saved. Some who didn't have grace, weren't saved. It takes grace to submit. Verse 9, He says, give them what they want, but do so with a protest. Give them what they want, but do so with a protest. The Lord, this is God's response. So we go to the prophets and we find in Hosea 13 a little more information where it says in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The Lord is giving them a king, but it's giving them a king in his anger. He's chastening them. God, as we see elsewhere, sometimes gives the desires of their heart and sends leanness to their souls. He's chastening them. And this searches us out in a number of ways. This searches us out because we read through this and the Lord's even talking about their history. And we think, OK, there's their history and here's what they're doing now. We're about to see that God has grace behind even this chastening. Does God's patience with Israel irritate you? It searches us out a little bit. Does God's patience with Israel irritate you? Do you think, I wish the Lord would just squash them like a bug? I wish the Lord would give them the boot. I wish the Lord would overwhelm them with vexation. Even in judgment, all the time we see him, even in the midst of judgment, moving toward grace. Though they're stubborn, he's long-suffering with them. Well, if it irritates us, then it says something about how much grace has or has not dominated our own souls, doesn't it? Are we imaging Jehovah ourselves? Well, thirdly, we see a tyrannical reign, the description of a tyrannical reign in verses 10 to 18. The description of a tyrannical reign. God says, give them what they want, protest, do so by telling them, here's the consequences of what awaits you if you make this choice. What's he doing? He's warning them. And he's saying, what you're going to get is tyranny, despotism, oppression. This is a painful mistake. If you're not going to trust me, and if you're not going to obey me, then it's not as if there's all sorts of alternatives. It's either you trust me and obey me, or in pursuing your own way, you're going to end up with tyranny and despotism and oppression and vexation and a lot of crying. And really, this whole verses 10 to 18, you have to understand this. In order to understand everything else in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, to understand everything from now to the division of the kingdom after Solomon, really to understand the rest of the Old Testament from now until the exile, you have to understand what God says in this passage. The Lord is laying it out for them. He's saying, you need to understand there are two types of kings and only two types of kings. There's God's kind and there's the pagan kind. And if you're going to choose to not have God's kind, to have the pagan kind, then here's what you're going to get. Here's the consequences you're going to have. Now, what's God's kind of king? God's kind of king is one who represents the King of Heaven himself. God's kind of king is the one who acknowledges Jehovah's authority, serves Jehovah, upholds Jehovah's word, his law, his rule, and who seeks to advance Jehovah's glory. You see, God doesn't put a king into God's place. God doesn't say, I'm going to put a king to replace me. They're to serve him. And they're to govern according to his word. That's God's kind of king. But then you have the king that Israel wants, a pagan king, like the nations around them. And that kind of king, rather than being a representative of the kingdom of heaven, is one who commits perpetual treason against Christ. And the pagan kind of king is one who is always grasping power for themselves, one who is completely dispensing with the rule of God's word and law and doing things independent from the King of Heaven. And here's the result. In this passage, we find the result, and it's this. The pagan kind of king is always a gigantic parasite. And so maybe we should say there's two types of king: God's kind of king and the parasite king. Those are the only two options that we have. They'll be governed by the world's word. You say, well, why parasite? What's significant about that? Look with me at the text and see if you can count how many, in describing what kind of king they're going to have, how many times does God use the word take? He says, this is the kind of king you're going to have. He's going to take and take and take and take and take and take. He's going to take your boys. He's going to take your girls. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your food. He's going to take your money. And he's going to keep on taking until he has everything that there is. He goes so far as to say in verse 15 and verse 17, listen, Israel, he will make you tithe to him. He will even make you tithe to him. He's supplanting God. He's supplanting God's place and authority. Now, sadly, we lose some of the shock today that this passage would have, the effect that would have been had on the Israelites, because we live with far more than just tithing to our godless magistrate. About four or five times that. And so appreciating the shock that the Lord is using by saying he will make you tithe to him is sadly lost on us, which tells us how far we've gone. He goes on to say, I'm going to take your stuff and give it. He's going to take his stuff and give it to his servants. Oh, and by the way, those servants are the ones that he took from you. So he takes your servants, then takes your stuff and gives it to those who are now his servants. And then he says, you will be his servants. Now, this is the opposite of what how God ordained it. The king was to serve the people. We saw that last week, didn't we? Either the morning or the evening or the afternoon service. All authority is given for the benefit of those under authority, not for the one in authority as an end of themselves. The king is given to serve. And yet he says there's going to be an about face. You will be his servants. You go to Romans 13 and the Lord says, here's what a magistrate's supposed to do. He's supposed to be a servant of Christ, a minister of Christ. And he's to uphold Christ's ways by rewarding the good and punishing the evil. And he's to serve you by being a blessing to you as he reigns under Christ. Well, this is the opposite. He says, no. You will be his servants. And then he says in verse 18, you will cry out to me. And this is language for the Jew that beckons back. He's basically saying, welcome back to Egypt. Just like you cried out under the vexation of Pharaoh's tyrannical reign. Well, now you chose this time another Pharaoh for yourself. And you're going to cry out to me under the boot of this oppressor, and I will stop my ears and I will not hear you. Now, as I'm working my way through this passage, one of the things that just hits me like in the face, the Lord says in verse 18, when you find yourself under the boot of this tyrant, you'll cry out to me. And what hits me is this: today, we don't even cry out. Now, what's that say about us? How far have we gone? We don't have the sense to even cry out to the Lord under these things. We're long gone. Well, in contrast to this tyrannical reign, think about King Jesus. The Lord says here in 1 Samuel 8, he's a parasite. He'll take and take and take and take and take. Now we look at King Jesus, Jehovah. We look at the Lord, and what kind of king is he? Chiefly in a word, he gave. He gives. We have the Prince of Peace, Messiah the Prince, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. And he stoops to serve his people. He takes up in his earthly ministry the basin and the towel. He's the one who takes out of his own resources to give to his people. And he loves his church and gives himself for her. What kind of king is he? He is one that will sacrifice his very self for the good of his people. What does it mean in contrast to take? What does it mean for Christ to be one who gives? It means that it is a reign in grace. He gives in love out of his resources to us. Well, it is an indisputable fact. It is an indisputable fact that in the United States of America, we have the pagan parasite type of king described in this passage. Have had, not do have. Those magistrates who rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, who steal from the people and trample under God's law and seek to advance their own place and power at the expense of Christ's glory, the good of his kingdom, and the benefit of those under their reign. And I don't care if it's Republican or Democrat, they are equally guilty of the same. They are parasite, tyrannical kings. Now, what's needed here is this. The church has to, first of all, mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once our house is in order, to the degree that it's in order, we have a responsibility to tell the state what God says to them and about them. We have a responsibility to do that. We have a responsibility to say there's another king whose name is Jesus. And the Bible says that you in Psalm 2 are to kiss the Son or you're going to perish. And you're to serve him with fear. And there's a law that's above everything else. And it's God's law. And it has to be upheld. And there's a reign which you are to give your strength to support. And there is a cause and kingdom bigger than your own, which you are to use your resources and employ your resources in advancing. Namely, Jesus and his kingdom and his glory. And the church has a responsibility, just as the Old Testament prophets, they went to Israel and they said, get your house in order. This is what you need to do. And it wasn't like there was an Israelite thing, because the prophets went to the pagan Gentile nations and told them, this is the demand God makes on you. And we see in the New Testament, Paul testifying before kings as well. And you see the descriptions that God's given to us of the demands. And there's a continuity here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord warns them. He says, if you're not going to have God's kind of king, there's going to be a tyrannical reign. You want to be like the world, fear the consequences. You're not going to follow my ways, my word, my rule, my law. Here are the consequences. And we are living those consequences alive in the flesh at present. You say, man, our pastor's radical. Your pastor's not radical. Our country is radical. It is radically rebellious against Jesus. There's nothing radical at all about the demands that this text places upon us. It's our country that are the rebels, the radical ones, turn their faces against the great king. And we are living in the wake of the consequences. Well, fourthly, we have Israel's refusal. Verses 19 to 22, Israel's refusal. Verse 20, they say, we want our king. Nay, verse 19, but we will have a king over us. And it's interesting, in verse 20, we have, if you know history, if you even know the present circumstances, it'll strike you. Because why do they want this worldly monarchy, this Gentile way, this pagan monarchy? Verse 20 says they want it for basically three reasons: stability, security, and success. They want stability. Oh, if we have one of these pagan kings, we'll be stable. If we have one of these pagan kings, we'll be safe. He'll go out before us and we'll be secure and safe. These are buzzwords. You know, people in our own day cry out, keep us safe, protect us. You know, you're here, we'll take you and whatever comes with you in order for you to keep us safe. That's what we want. And success. They'll go out and fight our battles for us. Stability, security, and success. And here's the problem. Having a powerful king without God's rule, what does it strip away? Stability, security, and success. You become destabilized. You become more insecure than you ever were, and there is zilch by way of success. But people love stability and security. People, in their basic nature, love not having to think, but to be told what to do. And the fact is that all that, you know, they say, we will have this kind of king over us like the other nations. And really, you have the seed planted right here, which ends up the explosion, the bomb that goes off in the division of the kingdom after Solomon, all traced right back to this text. And so what are they doing? They're choosing tyranny because of their unbelief. They won't trust God. They won't depend on Jehovah. They won't submit to Jehovah. And so the Lord gives them what they ask for. But here's the sweetest part of all, and it doesn't surprise us because we know something about the Lord. The Lord gives it to them. He's going to give them the king that they want. But even in giving it to them, though it's chastening in order to bring about good, because it will prepare them, the bad king will prepare them for the ultimate good king, a king after God's own heart. Saul will be replaced, and the entrance of the reign of David, the greatest of the Old Testament kings, will ensue, and he himself will be a type of Christ, the King of Kings. And Christ will flow from his seed. And then in the coming of the King, capital K, the King of Kings, there will be justice and equity and peace. And we're told that ultimately in Isaiah 2, the nations will flow uphill to be taught of God's word, God's law, and God's ways for their blessing. The fact is that the monarchy will be a colossal failure. And in the end, after they return from exile, that failed monarchy will actually fade into oblivion in preparation for the coming of the great king, the entrance onto the stage of history of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they needed and what they wanted were at odds. And so you have Israel's refusal coming out of that. The king finally comes. And the thing that's interesting is in the New Testament, the king finally comes. And what does the New Testament tell us? And they would not receive him. He came to his own, and they would not receive him. Well, the answer for them, the answer for every age is singular. We either have Christ to reign over us, our individual lives, to reign over our families, to reign over the church, to reign over the state. We either have Christ as a Prince of Peace, and or we have, and I don't care what shape, size, or anything else the alternative is, we have absolute devastation. Every alternative leads to oppression, leads to pain. And so the question is, you know, are we going to, as we grapple with this text ourselves, God places demands upon us. Are we going to submit to God? Are we going to trust God for his provisions? Or are we going to lean on the arm of flesh and use ingenuity and creativity to produce something ourselves autonomously as a substitute for God? Well, the decision is clear when it comes to the nation, what we've chosen thus far. And apart from God's intervention, the fruit, the consequences of that are just rolling on and on down the pike. Are we going to submit to God and live, as it were, under his reign personally and as families and as a church? Are we going to say there is another king, King Jesus, and we have pledged our allegiance exclusively to him, and we are serving him and his reign, his glory, his kingdom, and we're going to follow his ways and his word, and we're going to advance his glory and all the strength that's given to us? And is our prayer for the nation, is it a matter of indifference, like, oh, well, this is normal? Normal because that's all we've ever known. Or is it, Lord, this is as spiritually abnormal as what we see described in 1 Samuel 8. And therefore, Lord, what we desire is for servants of Christ who then in turn serve the populace in a way that glorifies Christ. And if that's our desire, then it's going to be reflected in our cry, isn't it? We will cry unto the Lord. We will cry unto him and plead for mercy, for deliverance, for help, for blessing. May the Lord help us as we seek his face in these things. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none comparable to him. He alone is a Prince of Peace. He is the ruler, the governor of the nations. He is Messiah, the Prince. And you, Lord Jesus, are our King. And we love your glory and your reign and your kingdom. We pray that you would give us loyal allegiance to you, that we would be unwilling, under the threat of any pain or peril, to trade you for any alternative. Grant, O Lord, that in our homes, in our church, we would see that reign visibly manifested, your word being heeded. Grant, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon our wayward and wicked nation, and we would not sugarcoat the reality of what we are in relationship to you, but rather, O Lord, we would bewail it and confess it and pray that you would grant unto us as a nation deep, lasting brokenness, repentance, and turning to you. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.